Let me ask a, let me pray as we begin the time for teaching. Father, as we meditate upon your word, I pray that you would give us hearts that are full of adoration for you. You had your son named Jesus because that word Yeshua means Savior. He saves, and that is what characterizes your life, the life of Christ. And I pray that you would give us a renewed confidence in the salvation which is ours through Jesus, as we study David's confidence in your salvation through this psalm. And I pray that you would guide my words to that end in Jesus' name. Well, let me just read through the first 16 verses. I thought maybe I could get halfway through the psalm in one sermon and realize there's no way. So I'm just going to go a quarter of the way through the psalm and just focus on the first 16 verses today. Then David uttered to Yahweh the words of this song during the time that Yahweh caused him to escape from the control of all his enemies and from the control of Saul. And he said, Yahweh, you are my rock mountain and my stronghold and my deliverer for me. My God, you are my landmark rock in which I will take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my escape, my Savior. You will save me from violence. He being praiseworthy, I will call upon Yahweh, and from my enemies I shall be saved. For crashing waves of death drowned me, torrents of ungodliness overwhelmed me, pains of Sheol surrounded me, deathly noose snares confronted me. During my distress, I would call Yahweh. Indeed, to my God I would call. And from his temple he would hear my voice, and my hollering would make it into his ears. Then the earth crashed and buckled. The foundations of the heavens trembled. Indeed, they crashed themselves because he was angry. Smoke went up in his anger, and fire from his mouth was consuming. Coals burned out of him. Then he parted the heavens and came down, and the fog was under his feet. He also rode upon a cherub and flew and was seen upon wings of wind. He also placed darkness around himself, pavilions of the cloud mass of waters, the density of storm clouds. And out of the brightness corresponding to him, coals of fire burned. Yahweh caused it to thunder from the heavens, and the Most High put forth his voice. He also shot arrows, lightning, and made a commotion among them and caused them to scatter. Then the beds of the sea were made visible, and the foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of Yahweh from the blast of the spirit of his anger. He will send from on high, and he will take me. He will pull me out of increasing waters. He will cause to deliver me from my strong enemy, from the ones who hate me, because they were stronger than me. They will confront me in my day of calamity, but Yahweh has become my support, and he has brought me out to freedom. The text of 2 Samuel 22 is almost word for word the same as Psalm 18. So those of you who were here 7 years ago may remember some of this sermon, because I preached on Psalm 18 7 years ago here. This psalm, the psalm was probably written a little earlier in David's reign before his son started fighting for who would be the next king. Verse 1 suggests that Saul has passed away by the time of David wrote this, and that David had experienced significant victories on every front, such that there were practically no enemies left to fight. I would guess that this then falls sometime after David has become king and has won those first two major battles against the Philistines that were trying to divide and conquer at the outset of his reign, and probably also after the Syro-Ammonitish wars. It's at this time when there's no threat that he wrote this song to thank God and praise him for the freedom that he lived in. He looks back and remembers how God has saved him. And verse 2, David seems to recall the kind of rocky mountains of southern Judea in which he had hid safely during the years previously when King Saul and his army were trying to hunt him down. I like this quote from the commentary by Kyle and Dalich. It says, "But while David took refuge in rocks, he placed his hope of safety not in their inaccessible character, but in God the Lord, the eternal spiritual rock, whom he could see in the earthly rock, so that he called him his true castle." This is the first of the Psalms which calls God a rock and a fortress. Now, when David calls God his rock, don't think like a pebble that you can put in your pocket. The first Hebrew word here, salah, means a mountain made of rock, big enough to get lost in, big enough to hide in, big enough to find caves in, big enough to use as a fortress. This is the kind of rock that he's comparing to God. Later on in the verse, David uses another synonym for rock, the Hebrew word tsur, which literally means pressed together. I think it indicates an extruded rock, which is pushed above the surface of the ground and may have been used as a landmark for David's men to find him in his hideout caves. That word sewer could also mean a place that is currently narrow, that's compressed or restricted. And we see David's men did use that characteristic of some of the rock formations in Judea to hide from Saul. If you can get in a narrow enough space, then it really doesn't matter how big the army is that's coming against you, because they can only come through the narrow doorway one man at a time. So you only have to fight one man at a time if you can get into one of these sewer rocks. Not only was this sewer rock a safe place, it's also a biblical symbol of provision. This was the kind of rock in Horeb that Moses struck to provide water for the thirsty Israelites. The Mitsuda is another synonym for one of these rock fortresses David uses in this passage, a stronghold. That was the Hebrew word used in 1 Samuel to describe the cave of Adullam, in which David found protection from Saul. But these rocky fortresses were merely a symbol in David's mind for a much greater divine refuge. These mountain hideouts were not ultimately David's trust. David was trusting in God to deliver him from his enemies. And that's why he says in verse 2, Achasa, I will trust, I will take refuge in, not the rocks, but in the Lord. Because, as he had affirmed earlier in Psalm 2:12, blessed are all who take refuge in the Lord. If all who take refuge in the Lord are blessed, then I want to take refuge in the Lord. Verse 2 introduces some more metaphors for God's salvation and protection. And we encountered the magen, the portable shield, in Psalm 3 and Psalm 7 as a symbol for God's protection wherever you go. And we encounter the Mishkav, the high tower or stronghold, in Psalm 9 as a symbol of God's being a safe place that you can retreat to. Psalm 9:9 says, Yahweh will be a stronghold for the one who is beaten down, a stronghold for times that include trouble. He also calls God his horn of salvation. This and his copy in Psalm 18 are the only places in the Old Testament where this phrase shows up, horn of salvation. Here, God is the horn, and it is in a military context. So in a military context, that horn could be like what a bull uses his horns to defend himself, to push his enemies away, or it could be the people would chop off horns and make instruments out of them. You'd blow on and you'd announce, I'm coming in on my war horse, get out of my way, with the doo-doo-doo kind of horn to announce help is on the way. It could be either one of those meanings. The horn of salvation shows up one more time in the Bible, and that is in Luke chapter 1, from the passage that Brian read earlier. Just before the passage Brian read, where Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer, prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in his servant David, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Salvation coming unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God." Clearly, Zechariah in the New Testament is quoting this psalm, Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 22. And he saw the application of David's military and tactical terms about weapons and strongholds and terrain features in the light of a much larger spiritual conflict in which the enemy is not Saul, the enemy is sin, saving his people by the remission of their sins. The spiritual darkness and death. So the salvation from all our enemies means to Zechariah, as he quotes this psalm, it means forgiveness of sin. It means holiness and righteousness, which come through the tender mercies of our God and results in serving God without fear. In our church, located next to an army base, we often have soldiers deployed in harm's way, and they may well get to experience the military application of David's psalm here, that God is a shield. He is strength. He does provide protection and refuge under physical threats. But all of us can apply these things ultimately in the way that Zechariah did. God's victories over sin and death in the advent of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection and the advances of his kingdom in the hearts of mankind are the fulfillment of these word pictures about rocks and fortresses that David is talking about here. We see foreshadowing of Jesus' second coming and judgment also in this psalm. And again, Jesus is our place of refuge when he does come in judgment, because only he can forgive us of our sins and save us from the judgment that he's bringing upon this earth. As we take refuge in Jesus by faith and follow him, we will be freed from the control of sin, we'll experience victories over sin, and we'll be protected from experiencing the fullness of God's wrath against sin, and we'll ultimately be delivered into a glorified eternity without sin or death. That's what all this points to. So in light of the fact that God is our strength, our rock, our stronghold, our deliverer, our God, our refuge, our shield, our horn of salvation, our high tower, our Lord Jesus is more awesome than any Marvel hero. He is worthy of praise. His power to save is awesome. And he is the one to whom we must turn to save us from our enemies. Who are those enemies Jesus will save us from? In verse 4, David begins a testimony about particular occasions in his life and in the life of his nation in which God brought deliverance. Some of the words of this testimony are also used in Psalm 140, verse 5, describing different kinds of traps from which David was delivered. The proud have laid a pit snare for me, he wrote in Psalm 140, verse 5. And cords or ropes is another way that the word for pangs or sorrows can be translated. They've spread a net by the wayside and have set noosed snares for me. This could represent various stratagems that Saul employed and that the Canaanite warriors employed to hunt David down. But ultimately, what this enemy threatens is death. Death is mentioned twice in verses 5 and 6, plus Sheol, the realm of death. And of course, in the immediate context, Goliath, Saul, Absalom, and many others tried to kill David. And his close brushes with death were understandably overwhelming experiences. But this is applicable way beyond David's personal experiences. Death is an enemy that's common to us all. It's the result of sin. From the sin of Satan to the sin of Adam and rebelling against God. We become overwhelmed with the horrors of a world filled with death, decay, destruction, ungodliness, pain. The Christmas carol, and ye beneath life's crushing load, his forms are bending low. That's how we feel living overwhelmed with the horrors of a world that's filled with death and decay. Some years ago, I watched the movie To End All Wars with some of my older kids, and we put a filter on it to filter out the profane language and the worst of the violence. But even so, by the time the credits were rolling, we were just sitting there in stunned silence at the atrocities the film portrayed of what some of the Allied prisoners of war had to endure in the Japanese war camps. It was stunning. And some of us were crying by the end of that movie. What do we do with these feelings when we're overwhelmed by the intensity of the evil that is in this world and how terrible it is that so many things are wrong? What do we do with these feelings? When David saw the evil threats around him, it was his custom to go to the only source of solutions that he knew was powerful enough to fix these kind of problems, and that's the Lord. All the verbs in verse 7 are in the Hebrew imperfect tense, which generally doesn't denote a single action in the past. does not denote a single action in the past usually. I interpret them as habitual actions. This is what I do. I go to the Lord. I call out to him to be saved. David did this more than once before he was saved from all of his enemies. And you probably will have to call out to the Lord more than once too to be saved from all your enemies. But David sets an example here for us as to what to do when we see trouble, when we feel overwhelmed by evil. Cry out to God. Ask him to bring deliverance. And as David asserts in verse 7, when we pray, God hears. There is never a time when you tried to get God's attention that he didn't hear you. Every time David hollered from help from God, his cry made it into the ear of God himself. That's remarkable when you think of it. Most of us, if we ask for something, our request doesn't go to the top of the chain of power. Recently, I put a suggestion into the suggestion box of a large nonprofit organization. I didn't figure anybody would pay attention to it, but I did think, you know, it is a significant enough problem that maybe enough people will complain about this that maybe they'll eventually do something about this problem, but I didn't really expect any results from it. But I was shocked when I got a phone call less than a week later from the president of the organization, and he talked with me about the issue. That just doesn't happen very much in human organizations. But when you call to God in your distress, the signal goes all the way to the top of the chain of command. God himself hears and responds from his temple in heaven. There was no earthly temple in David's time, so I think the temple he's speaking of is heaven. And what a response. The mountain, the earthquake, smoke, fire, fog, darkness, storm, hail, thunder, lightning, commotion, wind. What a response he gets from God. The verbs shift in this section in verse 8 and following to mostly historical vav consecutives, so I'm interpreting them as past events. Much of it seems to recall times prior to David when God answered the prayers of Israelites in distress with earthquakes and storm-like conditions. There's the plagues of Egypt in Exodus 9 included. Darkness, the same word used here in 2 Samuel. Hail and fire, fiery hail, also was one of the plagues upon Egypt mentioned here in 2 Samuel. Through these miraculous natural disasters, summoned by the prayers of Moses, God brought deliverance for the enslaved children of Israel. As Moses prayed, these things happened, and the nation of Israel was delivered from bondage. Then, on their way out of Egypt, they were stopped at the Red Sea. Once again, Moses prayed, and God arranged a final step of deliverance from the Egyptian army with an earthquake. Psalm 77 says, the bed of the sea was laid bare by this earthquake so that the Israelites could walk through it, or through the wind or and the earthquake. The Israelites could walk through on dry land. And then Exodus 14, 24 and following reports that at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. The same word, again, used in 2 Samuel 22 here, confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, made them drive with difficulty, and the Egyptians said, let's flee, for the Lord is fighting for the Israelites against us. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. What an awesome deliverance for God's people in response to prayer. Later on, during the time of Joshua, God sent a great hailstorm to help the Israelites conquer an alliance of five Amorite kings. That was when Joshua prayed for more daylight in order to finish off the enemies, and God caused the sun to stand still for a bit. Once again, the word for confusion, or the old King James word is discomfited, shows up. The Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goes up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and to Makkedah. And they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon. The Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them into Azekah, and they died. And there were more which died from the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Another awesome deliverance by God in response to prayer. Later on, there seems to have been an earthquake sent by God during the time of the judges to help the Israelites under Deborah and Barak to rout the Canaanites in Judges chapter 5. Then during the time of the prophet Samuel, while the Israelites were worshiping God at what later became known as Ebenezer, the Philistines snuck up and surrounded the unarmed Israelites who had gathered for worship. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, keep crying out to the Lord our God, so he will save us from the control of the Philistines. So Samuel cried out to the Lord in behalf of Israel, and the Lord answered him. So there was Samuel offering up the whole burnt offering, while the Philistines engaged in battle with Israel. And so the Lord rumbled with a loud voice on that day against the Philistines and made a commotion among them so that they were routed in front of Israel. Once again, in response to Samuel's prayer, God sent storm conditions that beat the Philistines off and delivered the Israelites when they were vulnerable. Shortly after that, Nahash, the king of Ammon, threatened to poke out the eyes of all the Israelite men in Jabesh-Gilead. The people lifted up their voices, weeping to the Lord. They prayed, God heard. God raised up Saul to organize the Israelites for battle. Saul appointed three captains for the people, and during the morning guard duty, they went into the midst of the army camp of the Amorites and struck them down. Then, at the end, Saul said, the Lord has accomplished salvation for Israel. Again, in response to the prayers of the men of Jabesh-Gilead, God sent deliverance through Saul. Even later, during David's lifetime, God sent an earthquake to throw the Philistines into confusion as the Israelites under King Saul and his son Jonathan fought to defend themselves against the advances of the Philistines. Even though the Israelites had been stripped of all their weapons, Jonathan says to the guy carrying his gear, come on up behind me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. And as he starts fighting the Philistines, there's an earthquake throughout the army camp and throughout the field and through all the people and the army station, and the Philistine raiders quaked as the ground shuddered because it was an earthquake from God, and they dispersed, and the threat from this foreign army invasion evaporated because God answered the prayer and faith of Jonathan and sent this earthquake. Now, I couldn't find any historical accounts in the Bible of a time when David himself prayed and God answered with an earthquake or a time when God actually pulled David out of a body of water, as are some of the things that are mentioned in this passage. But perhaps those happened in other battles. 2 Samuel 21 does indicate that there were many other battles that David fought. So it could be describing one of those battles, or David may just be rolling together all the mighty deliverances of God in his memory of Israelites' history with these words. It could just be a general metaphorical deliverance. But there is a psalm, however, from earlier in David's life with a lot of similarities, and that's Psalm 142 that was composed by David in the cave. Probably the cave of Adullam, where he was trying to escape from Saul's attempts to murder him. And David wrote in Psalm 142, "I cry out to the Lord with my voice. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, they have secretly set a snare for me. Then I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I've been brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I am. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name." And then he says, in faith, "You shall deal bountifully with me." David's testimony now in 2 Samuel 22, which he wrote after Psalm 142, I think, is that when he prayed for God to deliver, God responded and saved him from all his enemies. Now David has full assurance that God will continue to deliver him from any future enemies, even the ultimate enemies of sin and death. Ultimately, however, the enemies that we need to be saved from come from within our own hearts. And the anger that we need to be saved from comes from God against our own sin. That's illustrated in an example in a couple of other Old Testament episodes which this psalm borrows key words from. In Numbers 11, there is a briefly described incident using the same words found in 2 Samuel 22, where God's wrath falls against this mixed multitude on the outskirts of the Israelite camp in the desert. Numbers 11:1, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Then the people cried to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched." Moses asked God to stop punishing the Israelites, and God stopped. That's an awesome situation to be in, and yet the Apostle John said that we can take on the same role. He said in 1 John 5:16, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will, for his sake, give life to the one committing the sin." If I see a brother or sister committing a sin, and I know God's wrath is going to, they deserve to be punished by God for that sin, I can ask God to forgive them, and God can give life to that person. That's amazing. In another incident, the words of verse 9 show up. When God came down and wiped out 70,000 Israelites as a punishment for disobedience. In 1 Chronicles 21:6, when David sees the angel of the Lord standing between the heavens and the earth with a sword extended to kill even more, David cried out to the Lord for deliverance and offered a sacrifice, and that angel sheathed his sword and killed no more. The sacrifice, which is the ultimate appeasement of God's wrath against sin, is the death of Jesus on the cross. That's the central aspect of the salvation he offers, the appeasement of God's wrath against sin that justly deserves death. When we ask God to forgive us of our sins and to save us from his wrath, God does so because of Jesus' death on the cross for us. Jesus' deliverance in the face of the other threats we face flows from this central accomplishment of saving us from the wrath of God. When we ask Jesus to save us from other problems we face in our day-to-day life, God also hears and responds with deliverance in those areas too. Now, maybe it's not always going to, usually it's not going to be with an earthquake or lightning, but he has done so occasionally since the time of the Psalms, such as the darkness and earthquake that occurred when Jesus died on the cross, or the time that Paul was in prison for preaching in Philippi and was freed by an earthquake, which also led to the conversion of the jailer. Even in our day, it can happen. And in 1993, Mark Zook related in the movie E-Tal, the next chapter, a time when he was serving as a missionary in a Mok village in Papua New Guinea. And he described, he was teaching these Mok people about the book of Acts and describing the Pentecost story and how, and then as he was describing it, an earthquake occurred right there, shook the Mok village, and they all they could figure was that God was just showing them, yes, I can still do that kind of thing. But whether God responds to your prayer for deliverance with a dramatic earthquake and pyrotechnics, or whether his deliverance comes more slowly and quietly, the point of this passage is to paint a vivid and powerful picture that God actively responds to prayers for salvation. The awesome power of God described in these verses should impress us. This is the kind of power God has at his disposal to save you. In verse 9, David portrays God as having some of the same characteristics of the fire-breathing Leviathan of Job 41. Verse 10 mentions the cherub. Mankind has known about cherubim ever since Adam and Eve were prevented from returning to the Garden of Eden by that class of angels. The Hebrews knew them as the images associated with the special presence of God on the mercy seat of their covenantal ark. And in the later apocalyptic literature, we see these mighty angels surrounding God's throne in heaven. They're awe-inspiring beings. They have wings and can presumably then fly like their cousins, the seraphim. But God doesn't need help to fly. So why is he riding on cherubs? I think it's because David is painting a picture intended to inspire awe. He takes the most awe-inspiring creature in all of God's creation that he can think of, and then he portrays God as master of even that creature. Yeah, I can ride on him. In verse 11, he says that God flew. That's that word, da'ah in Hebrew for flew, is only used of eagles in the Bible. In verses 12 through 15, he uses words that elsewhere describe mighty thunderstorms. Our God's power is awesome, and he delights in using that power to swoop down and save his people. And in verse 17, the larger picture of that salvation comes clear. The verb structure changes from the past tense grammar form in Hebrew to what's usually a future tense grammar form in Hebrew, or it may be a tense that shows customary repeated action. Verse 17 says that God will send. Who would God send to be our deliverer? Jesus. That's why he was named Yeshua, because Yeshua means he saves. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that the world through him might be saved. David had a singular foe in King Saul, as well as other foes that hated him. Likewise, we today have a singular foe in Satan, as well as many other foes in this world which could beat our heads in if it weren't for a God powerful enough to restrain them and protect us. The lesson that God will intervene with salvation when we cry out to him for deliverance is still applicable today, and we need to remember this into the future. We are not delivered by our own strength. God is our salvation. But by the same token, we're not delivered without calling upon him for salvation. He wants us to ask for it. You have not because you ask not. So ask for it. Jeremiah 33, 2 says, "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things." God commands you, call to me. Brothers and sisters, let's keep calling upon Jesus to save us and to make us right with God. When we do so, we can say with absolute confidence, the same kind of confidence the Apostle Paul had when he said to Timothy, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. He will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever." Amen.